It's good to see you all here tonight. This is a school of the Spirit, and we'll have a good time tonight. Just going to talk for a little while on things of the Spirit, and I trust you'll get blessed out of it and benefit out of it, and I'm sure you will. But you know, but with a school of the Spirit, you don't kiss your brains goodbye, but to catch the truth, you got to put your head into neutral or divert everything that's been said through your mind into your spirit, because spiritual things are taught to spiritual people, and spiritual people can receive it. We've all given our life to Jesus, therefore our spirit is made alive. But you try to figure out things that happen in the spirit with your mind, you'll talk yourself out of it every time. In fact, if you try to work out things of the spirit with your mind, you will tend to be a person of the flesh. And if you've got a strong faith in Jesus, you'll live in an analytical world and be a little bit confused. But if you haven't got a strong relationship with Jesus, you'll be squandering your inheritance on wild and loose living. And that's what the prodigal son did. He just said, "Father, I want my inheritance now," which was most unusual in their culture to give him the son's inheritance while he was alive, and especially before the age of 30. And so he asked, and so his father said, "Okay, have it." And he went and squandered his inheritance on wild, loose living, on partying, on drugs, on alcohol. Bible's very clear about it in Luke 15. But it says that he did three things. He removed himself from his father's governing authority. He removed himself from his father who guided him. And he removed himself from his father who guarded him. And when we're in our inheritance in Jesus, when we are in our inheritance with Christ, when we're living for him, we come under the governing hand of God, because the government are upon his shoulders. We come under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit also guards us and doesn't lead us into temptation. But if we haven't got a strong faith in Jesus and our mind gets in the way, we will want to squander our inheritance with the pigs. Why do you think the Bible says don't cast your pearls before swine? Because you'll have them trampled underfoot. You try, that's why you've heard me say a few times, I've done a lot of conventions and youth camps over many years, and where a whole bunch of churches join together for a camp, an Easter camp or whatever, a family camp or a youth camp. And at youth camps with them aging from 14 to 20, somewhere around there, you know, I always used to say to them on the last night, we had incredible, powerful camps where lives were changed. That this is the night, guys and gals, you keep from each other's dormitories and you do not have sex. And I'd have to explain the whole thing, you know, because when someone is so hyped up in spiritual things, a genuine thing, they can turn to the flesh almost immediately. And you've got to continue in the Word of God. You're going to continue with self-control in these times, because prior to me teaching on those things, the highest thing of young people committing sex and guys going out and doing violent things and getting drunk was the last night after a youth camp. And or last night of the youth camp. I could never figure that out until the Holy Ghost showed me. As you know, you've got to have a personal anointing that's full of integrity in the Word of God. So when you have the anointing of God's Spirit from a ministry coming upon you, when that lifts off you, you've still got your personal character intact, because you're still living for Jesus. And this is where a lot of young people can go wrong, especially. Adults, we can all go wrong. But young people especially struggle with this, because the pull of the world's so strong. I don't personally understand it, but the pull of the world, I can only look back to when I was a youngster, the pull of the world was pretty strong. And you know, and we get our mind in an analytical way. But the thing is this, the soul and the flesh reap destruction. There's no doubt about that. You can read the Bible. You start doing your own thing. You start getting into drugs. You start getting into sex before marriage. Or you start getting into drugs at any time, but sex before marriage, drugs at any time, things like that. They'll destroy your soul. And it's very, very hard once you're in that cycle to get out of it. God can deliver anybody out of anything. But why the heck, young people, don't make the mistakes I made. Don't go down that road of wanting to experiment and try drugs and, as Vaughan puts it, partake of the king's delicacies. You know, and that's what young people are offered all the time. The world tastes good. The world don't taste good at all. It'll damn your soul in hell. Think about that one. We mess around on planet Earth and miss out for eternity. You got to be kidding me. That's ridiculous. You know what drugs are? You know why so many young people get tempted with drugs in the world and in the church, by the way? I'll tell you why. They get tempted with those drugs because it's a counterfeit of the anointing. That's all it is. The devil sitting on their shoulder whispering in their ear, take that drug. You're a square peg in a round hole, mate. All your friends take drugs. And you know in your heart there's this pull all the time. What's this got to do with the school of the spirit? Everything, actually. And you've got to learn to resist those things by standing up for the Lord. You don't partake of those king's delicacies because it'll end up destroying you. And God can restore anything from anyone. But don't waste years like I did. It took God a lot of years to get me right with him again. Because I want to do my own thing. I would be 10, 20 years at least further down the road now and doing greater things for God than I am now if I hadn't have blown it a bit when I was in my youthful years. Just with fleshly desires and all sorts of things. And the thing is this, that I remember those times I had a choice. I can choose life or death. And one thing you've got to do is you've got to cut yourself off from everything that leads you down that pathway. You've got to cut off those delicacies. Whoever it is, it doesn't matter. If they're not leading you to God and they're encouraging you in a fleshly lifestyle, you cut, as simple as that. Because your soul is far more important. Because the people you hold on to the flesh for, when you stand before God one day to give an account for what you've done, they're nowhere to be seen. And God's going to say, no excuses. I mean, he's a loving Heavenly Father, and he forgives us of anything. But there has to come a point where we need to wake up to ourselves and realize this is life and death. You ever wondered? I've noticed it a lot of times that when young people and people go on missions trips, that's where I've seen them backslide the most. When they've gone on to missions trips, you might say, well, how's that possible? It is. Because they see the real world over there. They go on a missions trip. They get touched by God. Then they come back to the reality of the Western world and see the hypocrisy and the complacency of the people in the church in comparison to what they just came out of in a third world country. And they just can't reconcile it. And they say, oh, okay, if you can't, I've just got to go in the world. I know the whole worship band in a big Church of God church. They used to preach it regularly. Went to Israel for youth concerts, and they came back, and every one of them backslid within 3 weeks. And I said to the pastor, you know why, don't you? I said, because they saw the real thing over there. They're in a war zone at the time, and they saw people genuinely hungering for God. And they came back to the Western world and saw many Christians partaking of the delicacies of the king's table and just fitting God in where they could, and they couldn't take it. So rather than fight against that and show the true model and way, you can't beat them, join them. I might as well go the full hog, go to hell with a bit of dignity. You know, it's weird what can come across people in those situations. Anyhow, what we're going to talk about tonight, we're going to leave plenty of time to activate you in the gifts of the Spirit, whatever else God wants to do. But I want to talk to us of the need to know about the rebuilding of David's tabernacle. I've alluded to this over the last number of months, but never actually did a teaching on it. But if you have your Bibles, turn to Amos chapter 9. I'm sure you pronounce it that way in America too, Amos. Welcome all the ones watching on webcam, and pray that you'll get blessed out of this too. We do have a lot of folk who watch on webcam, by the way. And tonight they'll be watching from Australia. They'll be watching from England, I believe, and various parts of America and wherever else. Who knows? But one of these days we'll find out just who is watching us. I don't know what we've got to do to find that out, but we'll get it somehow. Okay, Amos chapter 9, verse 11. It says, in that day, how many of you found Amos? It's Matthew, Mark, Amos, John. It's very easy. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up its ruins and I will build it as in the days of old. I said, well, what does this mean? What is this... What is this really talking about here? Well, it's a prophetic picture. It's a prophetic model. It's an example of the end time church. That's what Amos is talking about here. It speaks of God doing great things for his church, or great things for this revival that's going on, if we're going to bring it to our local level here, by setting up the kingdom of God. It's speaking of a movable, flexible tabernacle. The Bible says we're temples of the Holy Ghost. Yet firm and fixed. It's a prophetic picture of the church before Jesus returns. And that is a whole need for the revival that we're having now, because it just brings up all the crap, if we can put that word, it brings up all the junk to the surface in our lives, and God begins to scrape it off. As I said, the fire of God begins to burn and get all the junk and bring it to the surface of our lives. And that's why in the midst of revival, we usually all the stuff we thought was dealt with, it all comes to the surface. We're just going to get the Holy Ghost, just scrape it off a few times. And so we're purified before him. So it's a prophetic picture of the church before Jesus returns. It speaks of God building a house. He's going to restore the ruins. It speaks of God building a house, a family. And we see that in scriptures like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, and Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. It talks there strongly about God's building a house and a family. It speaks of a church or a move of God with an apostolic sending, not staying mentality. A pastoral church has a staying mentality. Feed the needs of the sheep, and that is an important factor. But an apostolic church has that, but it more builds into the lives of people ascending, staying mentality. Already we've got quite a number of mission trips going out this year. There'll be churches being planted, or a church being planted this year. My belief would be that at least one a month we'll be planting churches as this thing grows, wherever, around this area, overseas. I want to set up this sort of thing next year in Australia. We have a King's Fire over there, and we'll just all be cross-pollinating all over the nations of the earth. You wait and see, and a lot of you folk are going to be involved in that if you'll keep yielding to God. Okay, so it speaks of an apostolic church that is ascending, not staying mentality. It also speaks of the church as a shepherd to feed and nurture the sheep. There is one aspect that Vaughan talks about where the pastoral church causes people to lie down, but you've got to understand that his ministry is coming more apostolic now, but there has to be a true shepherd causes people to lay down in green pastures and leads them to the green pastures, feeding them on the word of God, fresh revelation and fresh manna. So we need to be pastoral. You can be as apostolic and prophetic as we like. If you don't have pastoral love in the church and pastoral responsibilities, you're going to have a huge turn cycle. You're going to have a huge back door. People will come in and just as many will go out. Okay, so the church speaks as a shepherd to feed and nurture the sheep. The church of what's being built here speaks as a soldier, a warrior spirit to pull down the strongholds of the enemy, which is prophetic intercession. It speaks of the church prophetic, breaking through all barriers, seeing the future in God and preparing for it. It speaks of unhindered, extravagant praise and worship, not just mimicking what we see on the screen, nothing wrong with words to see, but seeing it from our heart, where we're just about bursting with God inside of our hearts as we begin to worship him. This verse, it speaks of this prophetic church, rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, speaks of making the presence of God our dwelling place forever. It speaks of the church of Jesus Christ himself, raising and restoring the church that is in ruins compared to how God originally wanted his church to be. You know, organic life is simply returning to the original state that something was in. I would think that God wants us to go back to the original state his church was first in the book of Acts. It was a radical church full of the Holy Ghost and fire. It was a radical church full of love. It was a radical church where the priesthood of all believers were involved. There was no denominations. There was no control freaks. There was no constitutions to write out. They just simply believe the word of God. They come under the authority of the apostolic teams and ministries, and they all work together, flowing in God together. Nobody's telling what they could and couldn't do. They got an idea in God, they just go and do it. And if it bore fruit, then the church would benefit from it. That's the way it should be. Far different model from our churches today, where everything is done from the top. Everything is done from the front. And you can't move or breathe or prophesy without people's permission at the front. Now, in early stages when we're all developing, I can see that to a point. But I like to think there'll come a day here where you can trust people to do things because they've been trained properly. And they don't need to go to someone with a name tag on. I'm not against those things. It's not for me, but I'm not against that. Not at all. But that's not what's going to make a church grow and flow and a revival flourish. It's people going back to the original state in God of total love and commitment to Jesus Christ and just being free to express themselves in God. But you might say, well, where's the boundaries of that? Quite simple. You mean, God's a God of order. Yeah, not natural order, a spiritual order. What's the order? When apostolic teams are leading the revival, their order is the strength of their ministry coming through that protects everyone. That's what it is. It's not rules and regulations. Thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that on the wall over here. I found that when revival is truly a revival, led by people at the front who know what they're doing, you have a few little hiccups here and there, but basically everybody falls into line. Why? Because the Bible says, without a vision, the people perish. They cast off restraint. They dwell carelessly. But you've got men of God with a strong prophetic vision, according to the New Testament pattern of operation, which is apostolic prophetic Christianity, and we, the priesthood of all believers, just doing our thing in God. I'm telling you, he keeps it in order. But we don't believe that, so we have to put rules on everything. My philosophy is simple. Get set up and render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Get set up lawfully. Get set up and then put it in the bottom drawer and forget all about it. And just bring it out when you have to. And you base the whole thing on the Word of God and what it says. I don't give a rat's what your government thinks or anything. I believe in cooperating with them to a degree. Till they tell me I've got to go against the Word of God. And at the moment they haven't. But if they do, I'll go to jail for it. I won't have a problem. I will not compromise the gospel for anybody. Sounds like tough talk, but I actually mean it. Mind you, I'd hate to go to jail for being stupid, though, and saying some things I didn't need to. If anybody tells me I can't make an altar call, or I can't lay hands on people, or I can't make an appeal for people to come to Christ, well, I'll go to jail for it. No problem at all. Because nobody can stop the gospel of Jesus Christ burning in our hearts. Anyhow, they'll try. But, you know, we're not according to this world pattern. In fact, the Bible says we're aliens. Turn to the person next to you and say, you're an alien. Why the heck are you trying to conform to this world? If you're a child of God, why are you trying to fit into the world? You know what the Romans chapter 12 says, verses 1 to 3? One of the verses says in the J.B. Phillips translation, why do you let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold? When you should be getting on with the will of God. But we do. We're so weak, some of us, not everybody, but some here are weak in their faith. You feel like you've got to fit in. No, let them fit into you. Let them fit into your lifestyle. We're the head, not the tail. Goodness sake. Anyway, it speaks of enlargement. It speaks of extending out to the nations. This is the prophetic rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. It talks about filling the earth with the message of the gospel in its entirety, which is the Holy Ghost and signs and wonders and miracles and teaching and preaching of the kingdom. It speaks of people being released into their destinies in God. It speaks of God having a people who will obey the Holy Spirit's leadings through thus triggering off the Lord of the breakthrough. That's a mouthful. I'm just giving you an overview. If someone wants my notes later, you can jolly pay for it. It took me hours to do this. No, I'll give them to you. It's all right. Anyway, back to this verse in Amos chapter 9, verse 11. It says, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close the breaches thereof. And I will raise up its ruins and I will build it as in the days of old. Three times there God says, I will, I will, I will. He says, I will raise twice. And he says, I will build once. He will do this. Who's going to do it? God's going to do it. Who's he going to use? Yeah, but he's going to do it. It's just like Corinthians says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God's the big deal because he gives the increase. So we don't get any illusions about ourselves. If you don't have any illusions about anything, you'll never become disillusioned. So it's a good way to be. See, God will raise up his church in his presence and power and glory if we build it to his prescribed way, which is not the world Gentile system. I'm telling you, the church is just taking the business philosophy of the world and put it into the church, and we wonder why there's a breakdown. You hear me talk about this a lot because I've seen churches destroyed through it. We want the glory, but our very structure will not be able to contain the glory of God because it brings everything out of control. When the glory of God shows up, you can throw structure out the window. What you've got to have is a flexible Holy Ghost wineskin, a structure that changes with the ebbs and tides of the Holy Ghost, not the other way around. And that's why most movements end up in the Holy Ghost. I can name you many Methodist movement, Assemblies of God movement, all started off in the power of Pentecost and Holy Ghost revival. I'm not saying there's no good churches in those places. No, there are. There's a lot of great men of God. But they're watered down in the Holy Ghost and fire compared to what they used to be like because the very structures and rules they put on stop it. If you don't believe me, just check it out yourself. Anyhow, Amos chapter 9, verse 12, says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, says the Lord, that will do this. You see, it's God's calling his people by name and bringing them into his kingdom. The Lord's going to do this. He's going to rally multitudes of people into this place. We've just got to obey and follow Jesus. He's going to do it around the world, so we've got to believe he's going to do this in Kingston. He's going to rally hundreds of people. He's going to be speaking to them. He's going to be telling the God of this world who are binding people. The reason why people don't receive the gospel when you talk to them, because the Bible says they've got a demon spirit, the god of this world, which is the devil, blinds people's eyes or ears and stops their ears up from receiving the gospel. So you do better to come against spirits before you go out there. Don't go casting them out while you're out in the road. They think you're an idiot. You do your warfare and you go out there with the power and love of God, but you do your warfare at home. Or while you're not ministering to the people, when you're up there, you have to tell them the good news, not some sad news about how they've got 100 demons in them, you know. If that's true, then God will give you the power to cast the things out. It's quite simple. Okay, so God is rallying people. And this revival, he's rallying people. And he wants to rally a lot more people through your lives and mouths and through my mouth. He really does, by telling and inviting people along and you doing the work of ministry out there. What does the word rally mean? Well, from the Oxford Dictionary, the word rally, from this verse we just read, means bring or come together again after a rout or a dispersion, to bring or come together again as a support or for the consecrated action. So God is wanting to rally his troops together that have been on a rout or they've been in a dispersion. They've gotten off track from the book of Acts. And he's rallying a whole bunch of people all in pockets all over the world, pouring out revival and joy and repentance and the power of God and extravagant worship, getting people to be set free. Why? So we can go out there and so for consecrated action and begin to win the lost for Jesus Christ by the thousands. And it'll all come together. The word rally also means to come together by an act of will. We make a choice. We've decided. We've started a revival. It's not going to go normal. We're going to go push in more into revival. We're going to press right in there. We're not going to lose our vision. And we're going to see this whole jolly. We won't stop until we see the whole world saved. That's not a bad bargain. It's not a bad deal. Make that deal with God, he'll keep filling you with power. That word rally also means to arouse with a fresh energy. How many of you know when you're in revival and meetings, at times we need to be aroused with fresh energy. Otherwise the thing becomes stale. And so you've got to arouse yourself. And how do you do that? Get prayed for. I don't care if you get prayed for 100 times a week. Get at the front of you. Get prayed for. You say, well, we've got to be sensible. Yeah, the sensibility is okay. But a lot of times when we get tired of meetings, it's because we're not getting in touch with the power of God ourselves. We've lapsed on getting ministered to. It can be. That word rally means to increase after a fall. It means to recover after illness or fear or exhaustion. It means to mobilize, to fire up, to be refreshed, to be stirred up, to revive, to renew, to be restored. No wonder God wants to rally up his people. The word rally means a mass meeting of supporters having a common interest. Anybody here got an interest in revival? Yeah. To come together for a battle cry. No wonder there's a lot of loud shouting that goes off in here. So the Holy Ghost. The Webster's dictionary says about the word rally, to gather together what was disunited, to gather together what was disunited. Disunited? Disunited. Thank you. Together what was disunited or disordered. That's exactly what's happening with us now. To come back to a state of order. To regain strength in body and mind. This is the heart and mind of God. This is the rebuilding of David's fallen tabernacle. How could you get that from the Oxford Dictionary? Well, the Oxford Dictionary and the Webster's Dictionary are so close to the Hebrew in this particular meaning of the verses we just read. So I thought I might as well just quote modern English from modern dictionaries. It means exactly the same as in Hebrew, the original context of the Bible. You see, this speaks of those who are strangers and enemies shall become faithful and serve in the house of God. So don't get too disillusioned by people who may go through times where their mind gets in the way, or they're wondering if all this revival's real, or they're wondering if all the people falling down's real, or they're wondering if the way Noddy nods that it's all real, you know, and things like that. You know, you haven't caught up to my wife yet. She does it more than you. You know, you don't worry about all those things. You just say, I want the reality of the gospel in my life. But we'll all go through our times where the enemy tries to tell us all And in a revival, it's quite common. What isn't common is we don't give into it. We just say, get behind me, devil. I'm going for God. And what's the answer? We go back to being a normal church. Then all the ones that got on fire or backslide, maybe even backslide to the point of going back in the world, and then get caught up in the counterfeit, which is drugs and alcohol and sex. It's all counterfeit of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's what the devil's after. Try and liken the anointing unto drugs. He's a horrible person. I hate his guts, I tell you. I really do. When I think of the devil, if I could hit him, I would. Jesus, let me go to hell for a minute. I'd make a mess of him. Whew. Who'd come with me? We'd go get him, yeah. Cut him up real bad. I wouldn't have any mercy either. So you're going to hell anyway. Here you go with a few scars. That's a silly thing to say. But I just hate him. Because I've seen how he's destroyed a lot of people's lives. He almost destroyed mine, but he lost. All right. But the word rally, it also, this word means it speaks of God adding to his church and God multiplying his church. We are simply the mere vessels of God who he happens to use to flow through us to get all these things happening. In verse 13 of Amos, it's of that chapter, it says, "Behold, the days will come, says the Lord, that the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." This means that there'll be such a plentiful harvest every year, and there'll be so much corn or wheat, whatever that harvest is, will be gathered in, that it shall last all summer, even till autumn, when it's time to plow again. Now, that's impossible. That's what it says will happen. The plowman will overtake the reaper. That's amazing. As you're plowing, there's a harvest there. And it's just supernatural what's happening. So, you know, a lot of seeds have been sown in this area. And all of a sudden, there's this reaping of incredible amount of souls going on. And then the people who haven't even had seeds sown into them of the gospel, one of you sows a season to them tomorrow. And then somebody else goes and reaps it. That's end of that night or the next day. Everything starts speeding up the process. This is what it says. In the end times, why? Because Jesus wants billions of people in heaven with him. The Bible talks about the last feast before Christ returns as the Feast of Ingatherings. And the Feast of Ingathering is where he's going to sweep with a mass revival worldwide. And he's going to sweep billions in. They reckon there's 7 billion people on planet Earth now. Getting close to 7 billion people. And guess what? Millions of them are already in hell right now. But there's still billions who haven't gone, left this earth yet. About 7 billion of them, actually. And God wants them in the church. He wants them in his kingdom. So we are living in pretty well exciting days, I tell you. All right. It talks about there's going to be such an abundance of grapes that even the mountains shall drop new wine into the vessels of the grape gatherers, and the hills that were dry and barren and shall be moistened and shall melt with fatness or mellowness of the soil. That's a lot of words, but what it's saying is that this is prophetically speaking of the abundance of the spiritual blessings in heavenly things for those in Christ. It's speaking of those that there will be an abundant replenishment in the goodness of God's house with grapes, with grace and the comforts of the Holy Spirit. You know, in other words, we're going to have the bread of life to strengthen our hearts, the new wine of the Holy Spirit to fill us with his peace and joy. It's speaking of abundance in every area of the church, and those who get saved will come into all of these godly provision. To allow God to rebuild the tabernacle of David in our revival here is absolutely important, uttermost important. And that's what it's all about. And so we've got to recognize these things, and because this is the sort of message you've got to just go to chew over. You're not going to be getting all this. But if I had to slow it right down and go through every point, I'd be here till tomorrow. Anyway, in the same chapter, Amos 9, verses 14 to 15. It says, "And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord thy God." What this is referring to is the glory of the end time church that is building the church God's prescribed way. What is God's prescribed way? Church relating to an apostolic team of men consisting of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And then all the churches that are planted relate to that apostolic team, not exclusively, but by not under a control, but by not imposed authority, but just because they want to. They can pull out any time they like. They got free will. And so that is God's prescribed way, building it the apostolic way. It's not churches being run by one pastor. It's a group of pastors ruling a church with one as a leader among equals. This is all the things we're coming into in this church. So you still have a visionary leader or a senior pastor, as the old model calls it, but he works with a team. And the pastors aren't glorified administrators, administrating departments. They're actually not what they're supposed to be doing, using their gift to serve people and using their gift to minister to people. That's what it's meant to be. You have that. It takes all the pressure off one man being in control. It takes all the pressure. It's a team. So instead of saying, this is what God's told me to do, this is what we're doing as a church, you get up here and say, well, I, as a visionary leader of this church, I'm not, this is what Vaughan would say, I've got with my team, and this is what we feel in God we're meant to do. And if you know there's 5-6 pastors on team, and there's a couple of on the apostolic team who are also a part of the church and preaching in the life of ministering, then you think, oh, that's pretty safe. They all can't be wrong. Yeah, I'll back this. But if it's one man's voice all the time, after a while, people start thinking, well, what makes we think he's right? It happens all over the world. So I dare say, if it hasn't happened here, it will. But it won't now. It shouldn't, because the whole thing's changing now. But still a leader. I'm not negating leadership at all. It's like an apostolic team. It's a group of equals, but a leader among the equals. A team leader, which is Vaughan. That's why he says to me, you know, on Saturday nights and Sundays, he says, I'm the Paul, you're the Silas. But on Friday nights and Sunday night, you're the Paul and I'm the Silas. Because he recognizes a revival spirit is on me and he's there to support that. But I don't want to pastor a local church or get involved too much with the responsibility of a local church, because it'll stop me on the cutting edge of this revival. And so we've set it up that way where that's possible. And so it's an exciting thing. It's referring to the glory of the end time church. It's building the church God's prescribed way. I said, well, how come no other churches do this? Well, they do. I know hundreds of organizations that are pulling out and relating now to apostolic teams. Many of them. I've worked with them around the world. I've told you before, I worked with one group of men that started off with 8 men consisting of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers who were leaders of their own churches. Started off in South Africa, just them all meeting together in a home. They recognized the apostleship and the father heart of a guy called Dudley Daniel. Now they have 100,000 churches around the world relating to that team now. And of course, there's about 150 on the team now because this, you know, and even they're struggling to look after all those churches. 100,000 churches, get this. No constitution, no laws and regulations. Each church has got to get its own tax law, things, whatever it's called. Each church has got to get its own structure. They'll give them a model structure to help them if they want. But thousands of pastors and leaders will meet at certain places all over the world, and yet it's all joined together by an apostolic team, because that is God's prescribed way. How is that possible? Well, it's very possible, because Holy Ghost is in charge. Oh, the conference must be way out of order. No, no, they've still got great administration. They have all the latest technology, because they let each gift do what it's supposed to do. And they just remain faithful to what they're supposed to do. That's what it's all about. Having a revival isn't throwing everything out the bathwater. We want to have the latest gadgets here. We want to have top television cameras in this place. We want to have set up where it's all digital so they can be taking shots of people getting touched by God here. So people watching webcam all over the world, because when we get that sort of technology, it'll go from 40, 50 people watching to 300 to 3,000 just like that. I've got a lot of friends who log on in Australia and think, we can't even see you half the time, Steve. You walk off the camera. Because we've started changing that now. But you know, if I walk over here now, they can't see me. Because Sarah's gone fast asleep. No. You know, and that frustrates me. Say, hey, you're putting it on webcam. At least get someone to, you know. It doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother us. But I suppose it would if you were watching. And all of a sudden, people have been ministered to over here. And we're hearing people getting excited about it. And they can't even see it. So that's all going to change soon. And Sarah does a great job. She's doing the computer. She's doing that. And so But we'll have a technical staff up there one day. We'll do it. We're kind of looking at it now. Take a couple of months to do, I suppose. But maybe there's technical people here. Maybe there's people here can afford a $5,000 camera. Oh, you know, give us the dough, only if God told you to, and we go buy them, because this is what sort of money we're looking at. That's just for the cheap ones. But good quality ones, you can get them for around that price. You need about three of them. And get set up properly. Get some sound baffles put around this crazy hall that's horrible for acoustics. All you need is egg cartons, nicely put together, glued together, and painted. And they're the best things for absorbing sound. Most sound studios use egg cartons. They're the best thing for creating sound. Or you can get something nicer than that nowadays, I suppose. It's the cheapest way to go. Providing you take the eggs out first, of course. But you see, this is the glory of God. It's God building his church the prescribed way. It's God's people are going to be free as God revives his church in power. We're going to be prosperous, and wherever we go, we'll be fruitful and successful. How many of you believe this stuff? I believe it 100%. And the devil won't be able to steal from us and hold us back anymore. No one will be able to stop God's blessings upon our lives. But we've got to come into these levels. We really have. The whole process of the devil is to steal, kill, and destroy from you and take everything that is ours back off us and into his kingdom. And we've led him to a large degree. But we've got to believe it. We need a good dose of faith teaching in us. Do some of you guys good to get hold of Kenneth Copeland's teachings on faith and prosperity? These guys aren't extreme. It works for them. These guys have got a faith level where they give, get this, they give away $20 million state-of-the-art jets. $20 million, just give them away. And within a month, somebody will give them a better jet, $30 million. I mean, that's ridiculous. Imagine that. I bet they started off in the day of small things by giving away a nice expensive watch. Or they gave away nice expensive towels or whatever. But imagine that. I wouldn't have the faith to give away a $20 million plane. I'm believing that within a month I'd have a $30 million plane given to me. Not by the same people, but by somebody else who God spoke to them about. These guys do you good to get hold of some of Jesse Duplantis' teaching. Kenneth Copeland. These guys are brilliant, man. Get faith injected in your prosperity. These guys aren't extreme. They're complete word of God. People who say they're extreme, they're nuts. You know, these guys are very well-balanced men, and they've proven it. They're completely debt-free. They pay for everything in cash. How's that? Where we should be going. What you aim for is what you get. But how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. If I gave you a knife and fork, is that okay? Go eat that elephant. You'd say you're mad because you just look at the whole thing. Think it's pretty tough anyway. I remember reading in the Guinness Book of Records of a man who ate a whole car in America. Yeah, typical. Only America would do that. He ate a car, but it took him many years to do it. He just mixed a bit of the metal, had it crunched right down, and a bit of his food every day. Then he ate the whole car. Yeah, I mean, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of, but like I say, only in America. Australians wouldn't do that. Oh, we just eat people, that's more better. Yeah. No, we wouldn't. Everybody all right? You're getting a bit bored? Yeah, we've got Dan doing the E now. He's sitting at the back doing the E. Everybody do an E. It's that is the most stupidest thing, isn't it? We're going to get Sharon doing one of these days. You're going to go to her office on business. She'll look at you and go, "Yeah." She says, "You'll do that the day hell freezes over, eh?" I prophesy within 2 months I'll have you doing it. That's my God. She's already done it, has she? Oh, did she? Uh-huh. Yeah, she knows this is going on webcam. That's why she's denying it. She's a successful business lady. You don't want her business going down through E. I believe David flew his plane the other day and was eeing all over the sky. It is a stupid thing. You want to text somebody with a video cam and do an ee on it. It's good fun. Bob does it to me. If the screen was large enough, I'd show you what he sent me this afternoon. It was the most silliest thing I ever saw. It's got nothing to do with revival, but it was good. What's the time? Can I just go on with this sort of stuff for a few minutes longer? Why don't you stand for a minute? Turn to the person next to you, poke your tongue out, and then sit down again. Thank you. Yeah. We normally have this amount of teaching. This sort of stuff I wouldn't really talk on in public meetings on Fridays and Saturdays and Sundays, but stuff you can get away with, or more in-depth stuff. Because if I don't deal with this sort of thing, we're just going to have a whole lot of flaky people running around, moving in the gifts of the Spirit and feeling the power of God, but not having a clue of why we're having the sort of revival that we're having, where we're heading. People like to know where we're heading. We're developing into apostolic prophetic Christianity. We are one day going to be a model move of God in structure, in children, in our technology, in the preaching, in revival, where people will come here and think, we want this, we want to join this, or we want to relate to this. And where we can send confidently a few revivalists to their churches, and they can produce with their own style of ministry, what's happening here will happen all over the world. I'm going to be starting a training class soon. I've already handpicked the people who God's told me to pick. And if I haven't picked you, do not ask me to join, because I'll say no. But only because you'd all come. And I can't do that. I've just got to pick about 12, 15 people. That's it. And then we'll have another class when I've trained all them. But out of that, I would expect I'm going to give these people a go to preach on Sunday nights just for 10 minutes. If they go longer, they'll never get up again. You know, no, I want to teach them. We're going to be doing a whole lot of things on how to be a revivalist, all the pitfalls, what happens, how do you get a meeting going? It's all right when you've got a hot band and we've been going for 14 weeks, so there's an atmosphere of God here. What happens when you go to the place the first night and it's not there? Talking ain't going to cut it, man. There's got to be skills you've got to learn. How to open people up and get them full of the Holy Ghost. How to open people up to see them fall under the power of God and get filled with God. It's a technique, I'm telling you. It's not a formula, but it's a technique. I'm telling you, it takes more than just you saying in the name of Jesus too. And I believe totally in the name of Jesus, because he's the one. He's the one that gets glorified. He's the one that he gets all the glory. But just going to someone saying in the name of Jesus, mainline churches do that and nothing happens. It's saying in the name of Jesus and actually believing it in your heart. And actually seeing the moment you're saying in the name of Jesus that all of heaven is standing, because you said it with so much authority and power, they all stand and get behind and say, yes, in the name of Jesus. That's what it's all about. And then we'll see things cracking then. Oh, well. Let's have a look at old Davy Boy's life for a while. King David, I mean. Because if it's going to be the rebuilding of David's tabernacle, it's directly in line with the sort of heart he had for God. So to discover what this means, we've got to have a look at David's life, how God raised him up. You see, it's a wonderful picture of how God wants us to operate. How many of you want to move in incredible power to see the dead raised, cast leprosy out of people, cancers, open up the eyes of the blind, cast demons out of people? Now listen, we can all have that, because it's a promise to all believers. In my name they will cast out devils. It doesn't say it's for apostles or prophets. That's for any believer. But there's a way to get there. And I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't start doing a bit of teaching on how to get there. Because just saying in the name of Jesus and going out there and nothing's really happening, just a few things here and there. I'm not talking about the evangelism team. We're talking about our lives. Let's stop playing around. If we're not getting people out of wheelchairs, if we're not seeing the blind eyes open, let's say, God, we believe it, but we ain't seeing it. What have we got to do to unstop this and see it happen? That's what it's all about. That's the preaching of the full gospel. First Samuel 16:1. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. Whoops, there goes my tic-tacs. says, and the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn over Saul, seeing I've rejected my king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided a king among his sons. Now, you've heard me mention these things in other messages. And I know I've mentioned them before because I knew one day each thing I mentioned just in a passing moment, I'll be end up teaching on that a few weeks or a few months later. So now I'm feeling to teach more on this rather than just preach it and make a comment here and there. Anyway, it says, but it's so important not to dwell on the things that the Lord has rejected over our lives. You see, I've sent thee to the Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided me a king among his sons. You see, it's important not to dwell on things that the Lord has rejected over our lives. Like you can say to God, well, I want to be a missionary in Tibet. But if that's not what he's called you to do in your life, you're wasting your time. He's already rejected that. And what had happened was, as we'll see in a minute, Jesse gets his sons to stand before Saul. Because, before we get to that, there are basically three types of people. Hopefully you're not here, but hopefully I was only one. But in my experience, there's three types of people in the world, in the church world. And they are the would-be's. You know, they're always intending or hoping to be something and to do something in their life and for God. But through unresolved hurts, failures from the past, they never fulfill what God has for them. It's always would-be's. I would have got there if I'd had a fair going life. Then secondly, you've got the could-have-beens. You know, I could have been a great person for God. I should have made a different choice back there, but I don't know, I just didn't really believe all this stuff, so I chose to go the world's way, and so I love God and I love the world. What do I do here? They're the could-have-beens. I could have. And yeah, there's a story in Luke 18 about those type of people. It's a rich young man who came to Jesus because he desired to be saved. Jesus challenged him on just one thing. He's willing to give up everything. He'd lived a clean, pure life, right? Follow the Ten Commandments. And remember, Christ hadn't died upon the cross at that point, so that was important that he did that. But Jesus challenged him on his love for money and said, go sell all you possess and give it to the poor. Then come and follow me. Because he knew his problem was with money. And it says that he went away very sorrowful because he made a choice to keep his riches. And he made a wrong choice. But you know, Jewish history proves, guess who that young man was who got mightily saved years later? Barnabas. The Bible doesn't say that. Jewish history shows that very clearly. They're almost 99% sure that it was Barnabas. And he became the greatest apostle of encouragement. And so, amazing. So God gave him a second chance. And God always gives people second chances. But I wonder how many times that rich young ruler said to himself, if only I had followed Jesus, I could have been doing great things for the kingdom now. And I reckon that plagued his mind and convicted his soul. And one day when he heard Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and he heard about the day of Pentecost and people getting drunk and filled with the Holy Ghost, and he saw and heard about all the scores of people coming to Christ and getting healed, he thought, that's it. I'm coming to Christ now. And ended up being a great apostle. Then thirdly, there's the gonna-bes. These are the people who keep moving forward. They're working towards their destinies in God. Their lives are full of action. They're committed to God and to their church, the move of God. They allow absolutely nothing to hold them back. They see the future and prepare for it, their lives for it. You've got to see the future and prepare your life for it. Otherwise, you just hit and miss. You've got to believe you're a person of destiny. You absolutely got to believe it. And it's a sad case if we don't believe that. It really is. And Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14 says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You see, David was a gonna-be person. In other words, whatever God says, I'll do it. And that's why he was a man after God's own heart. And did you know in the book of Acts, when it records them saying about David, he was a man after God's own heart, it was after he'd fallen with Bathsheba. Not because he fell with Bathsheba. It just shows you the grace of God. That he picked himself up and got right back on track of God. And he became a man after God's own heart. It was said about him he was a man after God's own heart after that event. Because religion will teach you, no, his kingdom went down and his ministry went down. He never recovered. Rubbish. He only just got started after that. So am I saying it's good to go out and commit sin? No, no, no. I'm saying that's the grace of God on his life. But he paid consequences. The child, Bathsheba conceived it through an affair with him. God took away, killed it as a baby. So, you know, prayed and fasted, but God wouldn't hear it. No, there had to be something taken from him because he committed a vile sin. So there's always a consequence. You know, there's a consequence to our actions by not going fully on for God. You know, it's always people that hold us back from going to God. It's always some emotional thing. And it's so sad that we place our heart on a loved one or some person or thing or object which holds us back. Anyway, it says, fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you. That's what says in Samuel there. If we're going to go somewhere, we need to have a passion, anointing, and have something to say. You can't just buy a microphone and go. You got to be trained. You got to be a good student of the Word of God. You got to be a good student of the Spirit. You got to know how to flow in the power of God. You got to know how to give the Word of God, and that's what these skills are all designed for. See, God told Samuel the prophet to fill his horn with oil. Fill means to be full, fullness, have holy. You can't have any more than full. Horn means strength, might, power, or a vessel. Oil means, of course, the Holy Spirit. So we are filled as vessels of the Lord with the strength, might, and power of the Holy Spirit. We're to be sent out with this enabling inside of us, the anointing of God. Nobody just buys a microphone and went and goes. You can't just decide, oh, I think I'll have a great healing ministry now. Yabba dabba do, I'll just quote a few healing scriptures and off we go. And oh, you'll fall flat on your face. You will. It's got to be a call from God. It's got to be desire. It's got to be birthed in prayer. You're not going to get a powerful anointing in your life if you're not willing to put the time in with God. People don't like to hear that. Oh, I thought it was just all grace. Yeah. You don't earn your salvation through prayer, but God sees the hunger in your heart and changes you to align yourself with his will so that when he starts using you in power, your head doesn't get swollen. Well, you have to have a lot of low-calorie shampoo to get rid of your fat head because you've gotten so prideful, you know. You can do anything. You guys could be out doing those drama. You're a great drama team. In the power of God. Body's falling under the power of God everywhere. Your natural things you're doing because you're giving some tremendous spiritual truths. You know, and people start getting healed. You should do a few dramas on the healing power of God and fake a couple of healings here and there. And then say, right, there's people in that crowd. That's what Wigglesworth used to do. He used to have a show, a drama. And he used to get someone to come in on a wheelchair. And the church would know it's a drama. And they'd reenact it. And he'd come over to them and say, in Jesus' name, get out of that wheelchair now. And it'll be a drama. And of course, the person wasn't really sick. They'd get up out the wheelchair and everybody would clap. And then he'd say, right, that was just a drama. Now, I want the first person here who's in a wheelchair who's really paralyzed, come out now. And the same thing in a minute from now is going to happen to you. So he used to draw people in with a drama and then really do it. You know, I've tried that myself. I did that in a church. I've got it on video. I'll try and get it so you can see that section of it. I was preaching on blind Bartimaeus in a church of about, oh, I don't know, 1,500 or so. And just as I was about to preach, blind Bartimaeus just jumped up and said, hey! And, of course, it was all enacted, but the church didn't know it. And the guy comes down. They gathered it was a drama after the first few minutes. And he comes down with a walking stick and then, you know, all the people telling them to sit down through the whole story. And after that meeting, I said, hey, we've just seen that. But I said, I'm going to preach for a while. And the power of God is going to fall and the blind eyes are going to open in this meeting, as well as all sorts of miracles are going to happen. And that meeting, people who could only see, who were, what do they call it? They were blind, legally blind, could only see a little bit in front of them, suddenly just started seeing. Totally deaf ears. People could not hear at all. Bang, ears popped open everywhere. And I know why, because they saw it. It acted, and they had that visualization in their mind. I think that can happen to me. And it created released faith. Drama's a powerful thing. It really is. I'd like to see that in this, some of these revival meetings, actually. Get Grace, a few others, to get some really good dramas going like this. Let's step out in faith and see what God does. You know, and for the real heavy cases, I'll get Chris to pray for them. And I'll pray for the nosebleeds so he can have all the wheelchair cases. So if you don't get them out, you look like the dud, not me. I'm just kidding. That's a joke, friends. You can laugh. Ha, 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 ha. Yeah, I told Tony a joke the other day. He just didn't get it. He just looked at me blank. I thought, that's the funniest thing I've heard in a long time. And he just looked at me and said, it must be Australian. That was weird. You know, we're kings and priests under God, don't you? We rule. What was that? And we rule and reign in Christ Jesus. He set us apart. I'm just hearing all these noises. I'm sure someone just whistled in my ear. What is it? Someone playing me a joke on me. Did you hear that noise? It's my computer, is it? I wonder why it's doing that. Oh, well, we rule and reign in Christ. These things are weird. All right, in chapter 16 of Samuel, verse 6, it says, and it came to pass when they were come that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not at his countenance nor at the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called in Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these ones. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all of these your children? Is there any more? He says, well, there's a young one, and he's the youngest. Behold, he keeps the sheep. And I told you the other night why he didn't even get a look in, because he had a different mother. David was classed as illegitimate, which is a big thing in the Jewish culture. He had all the other kids had the same mum and dad, and he had a different mother to them. So that's why he didn't get a look in. He was classed as not really part of it all, just the way they were in those days. And anyhow, in verse 12 it says, and he had sent for David and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with a beautiful countenance, must have looked a lot like me, and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, rise and anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the power or the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel went up. And at the same time, this is happening in verse 14 of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit troubled him. And so as the kingly anointing is coming on a 17-year-old shepherd boy, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, takes the mantle off him immediately. But David didn't become king till 13 years later, till he was 30. But he actually put the anointing on him to be king and took it off Saul, all in the same hit, because he had enough of Saul doing the wrong thing. And so this is what happens. We've just got to keep our hearts soft. And David had a lot of things going against him, his youthfulness, his age, and all these things. But I'm telling you, he had a tremendous thing. I'll just say one more thing, then we'll open it up for activation. I want us to have a look at something interesting, and it gives an insight in how Jesus builds into our lives, how he builds into us a revival spirit and character to be able to sustain it. It prophetically shows us this part, what I'm going to mention now, what we should be emphasizing in this city and beyond. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 29. I've skipped a whole lot of stuff for sake of time. It's when David came and said, what are all these men talking about? Goliath had been shouting, barking out his, you know, come and face me, I'll destroy any of you. And he did it for 40 days and 40 nights, and fear went through the whole camp of Israel. And David had come up with some donkeys full of food and cheeses for his brothers. But he overhears the fear and the talks about this Goliath. And David says in the New King James Version and the King James, which is the right words here, it says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 29, and David says, what have I done now? Because he's been told to be quiet by his brother. Is there not a cause? You see, that's the question David asked his brother. Is there not a cause? You see, David had a passion. He had a desire. He had a motivation burning inside of him. And we need to have and we need to know what that cause is. What cause have you got in your life? That when the devil attacks you, when people ask you or question you, you say, well, is there not a cause? Isn't there a reason why I'm doing what I'm doing? Isn't there a motivation? Isn't there a passion why I'm doing what I'm doing? You've got to be able to answer people, because if you won't, you live a passive Christianity, and whenever you're around unsaved people, you'll act like an unsaved person. And whenever somebody out there talks to you who's unsaved and challenges you or says, oh, what about it all, you'll agree with them that it's all fake. You will, because you haven't got a cause in your life. You've got to be able to stand up for yourself and say, no, this is a cause. This is real. It's changing my life. Because if anybody's going to attack anybody, it'll be the devil going for someone who wants revival. Because if he can wipe us off, he doesn't mind passive Christianity. So we have to know, we've got to burn with a passion. You might say, well, what was David's cause? Well, his was an interesting cause. 1 Samuel 17:25. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up, this Goliath? Surely he defies Israel. He's come up, and it shall be that the man who kills him, listen to this, is the cause. The king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter in marriage and make his father's house free, tax-free in Israel. And David spoke to the man that stood by, caught his attention. Say that again. What shall be done to the man that kills for the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man that kills him. So David's going out there. There's some factors, but this was the first factor that motivated David to say, is there not a cause? What was it? It was clear that the man who kills Goliath would from the king have great riches and get to marry his very pretty daughter. So his desire to go out there and kill Goliath wasn't just for the Lord. It was his first priority, but only one priority. He wanted to be rich, and he wanted the king's daughter. Where did God says it there? You're looking at me, huh? And he also wanted his freedom for his father, from taxes for his father's household. So this gave David a great passion and desire. So he just didn't go out there. And also his greatest passion was, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Because he loved God. And this guy was putting God's name down. And he saw a whole bunch of scaredy cats in warriors and said, I'll go take him on. But what motivated him to get in there in faith was he was going to get great riches if he could take him on and kill him. He was going to get King Saul's daughter, who obviously wasn't an ugly old bat. She's obviously very pretty. And his father's household was going to be free from taxes. Pretty good motivation. So he goes out there, kills the Goliath, chops his head off. You see, this, he had a lot of motivation. He was presented with a vision. That's what really happened. And a challenge. Are you a sort of person that backs off when you've got a challenge before you? Or does it make you more determined? A lot of sports I can't play because I'm just plain mean. Because as soon as I start playing against you, you're the enemy. And I'm going to wipe you out. And I'll actually tell you that if I play tennis with you, I'm not saying I'm good enough to beat you. But that is my heart straight away. I'm going to beat you. You're not my friend. Don't even talk to me. The moment that ball goes in my hand, you are the enemy. And you know, and that's the way it's got to be. Is there not a cause? Some people are like that, some people aren't. But you've got to have that if you're going to be a winner for God. Not to, mind you, I'm a very fair loser too if I lose. I went to take on these people. Whitney was there in chair playing, what do you call it, bowling. And I used to be a very good bowler, but 20 years ago, I hadn't picked up a bowl since. I thought, I was bragging, I'm going to wipe yous all out. Anyway, the very first ball, I'm coming down. I thought, I'm going to throw this thing so hard, I'm going to smash those skill. And I put the ball down too late and actually bent my wrist back and twisted it. Oh, it was agony. I thought it was broken for a few minutes. So the rest of the night, I had to bowl with my left hand, which is crazy. And I lost. I think I only got 80 points. And I used to average 280-300. I thought, this is ridiculous. And so that really, but still, with my left hand, I was convinced I was going to beat them all. And I was that amazed. But as soon as the game was over, hey, you guys played great. You really slaughtered me today. I got no problem. I'm not a sore loser. But while I'm out there, I was the same when I was doing martial arts. You stand before me, I'm going to kill you. And you have to have that killer instinct. You have to. And that's why with some of the young people always goading me on, trying to get me to fight. I won't. They won't get me to, because if I do, I really will do it. And they'll be sorry, you know. I'm overweight, and but I haven't lost my arm speed at all. And so when they start pushing me around, I'll do a few little tricks. That's about it. Because I keep telling them, guys, I have to really do it if you really want me to do this. And the last guy I did that to, he split lip right open and broke his nose and cracked three of his ribs. And he was my associate pastor. That's the truth. He was a black belt karate, and I kept telling him, look, just leave me alone. He says, oh, you're not as, I don't believe you're as good as what you say. I said, I'm telling you, leave me alone. So he wouldn't. He punched me full pelt. He did this Japanese style. Real, I mean, wham, boom. And really lined up, and it hurt me inside. I said, when I got my wind back, I said, right, that's it, man. He said, you're history. And I said, I'll tell you what, I'll be nice to you. I'll just give you the one-inch punch. And I put a phone book on his chest, and you do this technique. You just go like that. That's all you do. But it has enough power generated, it can knock every internal organ out of kilter in someone's... Anyway, won't get into all that. But I did it to him, and he went to his knees. All you saw me do is this. That's all you saw me do. Boom. And the phone book rattled because I projected the power to his back. And it just, it's like the anointing, it's from the soul, not the spirit. And he hit the deck, went onto his knees. I don't do that anymore, by the way, because I think it's a bit demonic. I don't know. But the next day, he said, look what you did to me. He was black and blue right through here, totally black. I had something ruptured his spleen or something, and three of his ribs were just broken all down here. He says, I know what you did to me. You only did that. I said, I told you to not mess around with him, man. And I felt bad, actually, because I wanted to hurt him. I wasn't holding back. I was going to really hurt him. And I thought, so he can't accuse me of anything, I'll just give him this little thing here. So, but after that, that's the last thing we've ever done. I actually gave up martial arts after that. That was 3 or 4 years ago. Because I thought, no, it's not as silly. It's all ego stuff, and it's no good for me. And as soon as I get around martial arts people, I'm just wanting to just throw a flick punch. I think Sharon's dad is a master, grand at judo, sixth dan black belt. I mean, you haven't got a hope against those guys, but the whole night I was there, I thought, I reckon I could just do a flick punch straight at his head. There's no way he could stop it, no way. And I wouldn't, because he's an older man, but you could tell he's a very gentle man, but you wouldn't want to mess with him. But I knew I was just, I can get him, I know I can. The whole night. I thought, I'll go along to his judo school and just let a few things slip off. And I thought, no, this is bad. This is wrong. And that's not why I want to meet with him again. He's a very nice man. Yeah. No, I'm just saying, some things you just got to stay away from, you know. Is there not a cause? Yes, to prove that judo sucks. I used to think that, but looking at him, I wouldn't think so. See, that's why I've got to stay away from those things. All right. But the Bible is very, very clear we're to stay away from Judah. No, it doesn't. So the Bible is very clear that we are the seed of Abraham, and all the blessings that are upon Christ are upon us through Jesus. So if we take up the challenge and press into God and claim our rightful inheritance, we're going to release the cause of Christ within us. We're going to kill the Goliaths that have been brought into our life that hold us back. And that's a fact. Nothing can stop us if we have a determination to go all the way with God. Nothing. Many years ago in your nation, two behavioral scientists did an experiment on two rats. And they had two jars. And on one jar, they perforated the top of the cap. They perforated it and just took half the cap off. And on the other one, they just made a couple of holes, what a rat couldn't get at, even if it tried, and they filled up the jars just half full, and they were amazed at this experiment. So they tightened up the caps. One had, so there's just enough holes in them to get air through, but they couldn't have got through them. But the rat B, was in the container named B, he had a perforated cap, and he could have got through if he possibly could have swam up and jumped through the top somehow. And anyway, they did this experiment on this rats, and they were amazed that after just 5 minutes, they're swimming away for their life. But the one who didn't have any hope because he knew he couldn't get out of it, he just gave up after a few minutes and died. This was their dead in the water. But rat B, they watched him because he thought he could get out. He just saw half the thing and he thought, I can get out of there. And he swam, and they thought they had a super rat on their hands because he didn't swim for 1 hour, 2 hours. 18 hours later, that rat is still swimming, looking up, thinking he can get out. And he died 18 hours later because he just thought he could get out. And that's what we've got to be. We've got to be super rats. Turn to the person next to you and say, listen here, rat. We've got to be determined, because in Christ, there's always a way out. And in Christ, we're better than the rat experiment, because we're already made more than conquerors through him who loved us. So we're already guaranteed we'll win before we go in the battle. And we've got to have that same determination. That amazing with the power of hope. This rat just thought and hoped and he could get out, and it kept him alive. This is a true experiment, by the way. 18 hours. Then he died. His mate, because he thought he couldn't get out, died after a few minutes. There's something on the inside of us that's got to keep us going. And what is it? It's the cause of Christ within us. We've got to know what our cause is. We've got to know. You see, and that second factor that motivated David, it's because David was a man of war from his youth up. He knew how to kill the lion and the bear to protect his sheep. He was no wimp. And so David knew his God. He had a relationship with God. He spent a lot of time with God out in the fields while looking after his sheep. And you see, and we've got to learn this as the priesthood of all believers. We've got to be released to believe that there is a God. We really do. Because Daniel 11:32 says, as such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. See, no wonder David could deliver a sheep or a lion from a bear or a lion's mouth and kill them with his bare hands. Not the bear's hands, but his bare hands. Well, I find it hard to bear all that, but anyway. He knew his God, and therefore he was strong and did exploits. So what's our cause? What's our cause for this revival? It's to plant New Testament churches in every city, in every town, in every village, of every country, of every nation, over the whole world. That's our cause. It's to plunder hell and populate heaven. That's our cause. It's to make disciples of all nations. That's our cause. It's to kill our spiritual lions and bears and Goliath. That's our cause. It's to be blessed abundantly and live debt-free. That's our cause. It's to fulfill God's given destinies in our lives. That's our cause. It's to move in signs and wonders and miracles. That's our cause. It's to lift up the mighty name of Jesus. That's our cause. And we've got to believe that when nothing's happening. We've got to believe that when no one seems to be getting healed. You want the dead to be raised? How many dead do we pray for? We've got to start believing for dead people to be raised. And pretty soon we'll start to hear, wow, people are being raised from the dead. Wow, people have been healed of blindness. People can see again. People can hear again. Severed spines are just getting up out of their wheelchairs as God puts their spines back together. People with mangled hands through arthritis, suddenly they're whole again. But you're not going to see it unless you start praying for those things. Unless you start believing for those things. And that's why we back off, you see, because they, well, a lot of people didn't get healed. You've got to keep going by faith till you see it happen. I'm believing God and fasting and praying to keep our own spirits open to that realm till we see it regularly. Everything. If you want to see people saved, you've got to be out in the streets regularly. If you want to develop the word and knowledge gift, you've got to use it regularly. It's quite logical, really. In a spiritual way. Anyway, I'm finished. And everybody said, thank God for that. Man, it's hot in here. Are you guys hot or are you guys all right? It's cold outside, but this building's... Perhaps we could have the aircon on just for a minute or two. I just close our eyes for a minute. Let's seek God for a minute. Oh God. Father, help us to be a people of cause. I've done a lot of talking tonight, Lord, but I hope it hasn't just been talk. I hope it's really imparted spiritual truths into these great people here as you touch them by the power of your Spirit.